So good to pray together as God's people, because we are in all different experiences of life when we come to church, and of all places that we should pray, it is when we're together in the house of God. And we'll learn in our text today that we can pray in every circumstance of life. God is always working around us. We sang it, we read it in the Bible, God is at work. And I know you may have come to church today and wondered, where's God working in my life? But whether you're in the valley or on the mountaintop or somewhere in between, I can assure you that if you're seeking God, he's working in your life. Sometimes we go through great periods of time and we're not sure what God is doing and where is he. And I think our text in Nehemiah chapter 2 actually reveals some of that. But if you were with us last week, then you know you had a glimpse, a firsthand glimpse of how God is working in our community. Last week we had 6 baptisms. People came forward to testify of their love for Jesus. I know you couldn't have been, probably most of you don't attend twice on Sunday mornings, but in the 2 services there were 6 baptisms. And can I just tell you that the people who came learned about Christ on TikTok, Instagram, and a University of Colorado class. People without Christ who grew up in an atheist family, in broken lives of drug addiction and divorce, and were led to Jesus through friends, many here at Calvary, and came to know what it is to have a saving relationship with Jesus. As I listened to those testimonies, I just thought, man, God in the Bible used Balaam's ass, and he used TikTok now. And I'm just amazed that the way God works, and he can use anything in the ways that we wouldn't anticipate that God would, but God is working. And I just want you to hang in there if you're in church today and you're not sure what God's up to. I want to assure you that as we go through the text this morning, you're going to see that God is working behind the scenes all the time to do things for his glory and, as we heard, for our good. That's Romans 8:28. God's glory, our good. God's working. So if you have your Bible, let's open together Nehemiah chapter 2. You can find it in the Old Testament. This is the last historic book of the Old Testament before 400 silent years of Christ until the Lord appears in the Gospels. So this is our context about 445 BC. And Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, Nehemiah asks a question. And he asks a question about 2 things. How are the people in Jerusalem doing from his place in the Persian Empire in the city of Susa? How are the people doing, and what is the city like? And the rest of the book of Nehemiah answers that question. Here's how the people are doing. Here's what the city's like. It turns out that the city was in total disrepair. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned. And the work on the city refurbishment project had stopped, and the people were in shame. They were demoralized. So you get a glimpse right away that this is a time in history when people were not doing well. And God is going to raise up Nehemiah to answer those 2 questions. How are the people doing? How's the city doing? And the rest of the book is going to answer that. So we come to chapter 2, and what we know now is that we have gotten a glimpse of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been raised to a position of authority within the government of the Persian Empire, and he is one of the unique people in the Bible, but not the only one. What comes to mind is Joseph, who in Egypt was elevated to a position of stature under the Pharaoh. What comes to mind is Daniel, who was elevated to a position of leadership in the Babylonian Empire. Esther, who also is a position of authority as the queen. And you can tell that God, when he wants to do a work, raises up people who will be leaders to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in fulfillment of his word. It's beautiful that Nehemiah is going to plan his steps, but the Lord is going to establish everything about what God wants him to do. So look at the last verse in chapter 1. We read the final prayer of Nehemiah. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, excuse me, who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, and I was the cupbearer of the king. Chapter 1 began in the month of Chislev, and chapter 2 begins in the month of Nisan. This is about 4 months later. So as 1 ends, 2 begins, 4 months have transpired. And Nehemiah, in chapter 2, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Now, it's interesting that Artaxerxes, by the way, whose stepmother, anybody know who his stepmother was? Esther. An interesting parallel that Esther may have been the one who introduced Artaxerxes to the people of Israel and may have been the one who influenced this present king, her stepson, to be sympathetic to the plight of the Jews who were now in captivity. And Artaxerxes displays a rare world leader trait. He's sensitive to how people are doing around him. And he sees that Nehemiah is sad. He's downcast in his face. And he actually says, "Why are you sad? Why, you're not sick. So this is nothing but sadness of heart." Pretty perceptive. And then in verse 3, Nehemiah simply says, "Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king," what you should always say to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. As I mentioned to you, 4 months have passed since we were introduced in chapter 1. And what do you think Nehemiah was doing for those 4 months? I wonder if he was thinking to himself occasionally, "God, I think you put this in my heart to do this. Why are you not giving me opportunity?" Okay, everybody, 4 months. 160 days. No. 120 days. And he's probably wondered in day 85, you know, "Lord, are you ever going to do something here?" And I just want to tell you, if you're in a place where you're waiting on God is the experience of trusting him to see his hand at work. And what this is written for us is to remember that God is faithful. So, I was afraid, verse 2 says. I was afraid. That's the end of verse 2. Why do you think he was afraid? He's probably afraid of disappointing the king or not knowing what he should say. But for 4 months, he'd been thinking about what he would say if he had the opportunity. And here it is. And he starts with the good salutation to, you know, tell the king, "I'm for you. May you live forever," which is not going to happen. But the problem then is stated. "My father's city is in ruins, where my fathers are buried." The city of Jerusalem is in ruins. And then he says, "And so I prayed to the God of heaven." Let's just think about that for a moment. What's not recorded is what he prayed. In some cases, the prayers of Nehemiah are recorded. So what do you imagine happened in this moment at the end of verse 4? "And so I prayed." Because we don't have the words of what he prayed, my sense is that he had a moment of private communion with God in that moment that flowed out of what his heart was really feeling and thinking for the last 4 months. "I prayed to the God of heaven." And then the next verse he begins to speak, but let's just think about this for a moment. Nehemiah is beginning to pray immediately to his Father in heaven. It's such a reflection of the reality of an immediate relationship with God that his very thoughts in the moment, without articulating it, can be, in a sense, communion with God. He's thinking in his mind a prayer to the God of heaven. The God of heaven, the God who is beyond us, the God who dwells in another realm. Constant in prayer, so that in the very moment, your actual thoughts can, in a sense, be an intimate petition and request to God, that in your mind, without speaking it, you can be saying to God, help me right now as I talk to this person. And have you ever been in that place where you know you're about to say something? And then think about it happening in your marriage. Okay, it'd be good if you prayed to the God of heaven before you answered what you have to answer when you're afraid. You get what I'm saying, right? You're in the moment and you are in such communion with God. This is what the Bible refers to as praying without ceasing. Praying in the Spirit, being in such communion and intimate relationship with God that the very thoughts in your head are as if saying to God, I need you in this moment before I open my mouth. And you don't have to say that out loud, but your heart is saying it to God. Now, it's interesting, it's the God of heaven. You're praying to the God of heaven, which would seem to indicate that God is very far away from you. But the point about being a son or daughter of God in communion with him through our Lord Jesus Christ is that he's with us, he's in us, he fills us, so that in every scary moment when you could say at the same time, I am afraid, you can say, oh Lord, my God, have mercy on me, without opening your mouth. Can I show you a verse in the Old Testament? It's to the right in your Bible, book of Isaiah, chapter 57. I want to show you something about the God to whom we pray that helps us in this moment get a look at Nehemiah standing before the king saying, what's up with you? You look so sad. And he wants to answer out of a sense of fear. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That is a description about God that is transcendent. I am holy. I live in a high place. I am lifted up. I am beyond you. I don't dwell in human domain. I'm in another category. That's what the Lord is saying of himself. And, see the end of verse 57, verse 15, chapter 57, and with those who are of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I both dwell in a high and holy place, and I am with the lowly. Everybody said, I mean, God is different than we are. We don't rush in, but he is near us. We made that point in Nehemiah's prayer that he dwells in another place, and yet we can come to him, and that's what Nehemiah is going to do in this moment. He's going to come to God. This is the way Jesus taught his disciples when they were anxious about what they should say in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, when they deliver you over, don't be anxious about what you're going to speak or what you're going to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I love that. You're going to be in such communion with God that in the moment that you're afraid, that you're anxious, and you're not sure what to say, God is going to give you the words to say. It's cool. And so what are the words that he says? Verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, would you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it? And the king said to me, I love this, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. That's just a little picture into the interaction again with Artaxerxes and Nehemiah. And he says, with the queen sitting beside him. I don't know why that's there. We're not really told, but every man who has a wife knows that when the wife is sitting next to you, you may answer in a different kind of way. I think that's all it's there for. And she's participating in this. And the king listens, and then he says, you can go. Verse 7. It's amazing. You can go. Great. It pleased the king. Verse 7. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, while we're at it, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. It's going to be necessary for me to travel through other territories. And those territories need to know that you're behind me, that I will be protected as I go through those territories. Will you send your authorization to protect me as I go to this place? What's the answer? Yeah, I'm going to give you letters for that. And how about a letter to Asaph? Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and the wall of the city. And how about for the house that I occupy? Now, I love Nehemiah. He's in front of the king, and he was afraid to ask, and then something happened. He's not afraid to ask. He's asking for the moon. You know, will you give me permission and protect me along the way, and then I'm going to need a lot of wood. And the king granted me what I asked for. Everybody, the last phrase together? For the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, I love that what Nehemiah is doing is he is saying, I know God put this in my heart. He wants me to go to Jerusalem. He's got a vision for that. And the one thing standing between that is the king. And so for some time, for 4 months, he's been thinking, I'm going to have to ask. I'm going to have to ask. I'm going to have to ask. And God sets it up and he asks. And God just goes, pfft. Have you ever had that? You ever had God just provide for you for what you need? I love this picture here. It's like, while we're at it, could I have all of these things? And the confirmation of the vision of God to Nehemiah is the provision of God to him through the king and all that he will need to do. Listen, this is a spiritual principle. When God sets about to do a work, he makes the provision for what is necessary to do what he's asking to do. Believe that? Our church is a testimony of that. We know that when God sets about to call us to do something, he provides what is needed. Whenever God raises up a leader to do something great for God, somehow the resources are going to be able to accompany that. Most of the time, it's not coming from the leader, but it's coming from somebody else to make it happen. It's how missionaries go overseas. It's how ministries are come to fruition, and they grow up, and then they blow up, and suddenly all the resources necessary to do what God wants for them. It's how churches grow and develop and expand, because the vision is clear, and God's people start moving in a direction, and then God makes the provision of what's necessary for that to be accomplished. I love that that's what happens throughout all of the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament. Today, in God's work around the world, it is often initiated by a leader who senses a call to say, I know this is what God wants me to do, where he wants me to go, who he wants me to reach, and I don't know how I'm going to get there or how the resources are going to be provided. But I know because God has called me to do this, God is going to provide. And then they start to walk by faith, and God begins to flow resources to them. The money just falls out of the sky in bags of cash. Yes? No. Where does it come from? It's in your pockets. It comes from God's people. It comes from God's people who believe in the work of the mission. And in this case, it comes from the king who simply authorizes it. But all through the New Testament, it comes through people who see the vision and the mission and say, okay, Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills and we're tending them for now. And when you need them, we'll let them go. We'll release them to you. And all through the history of the development of the church around the world, it's been this way, that God raises up people and works in the hearts of those who are around a certain work, and then the resources flow from people of influence or affluence to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. I've been the pastor here for a long time, and I've seen how God has done that in our church. And some of you are going to be rewarded greatly in heaven for the way you've helped things happen here. You weren't at the tip of the spear, but you were holding the spear. You were providing for it. That's the way God does it. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Nehemiah doesn't fall down and thank the king. Who does he give credit to? The good hand of God was on me. Credit where credit belongs. So I love this picture of Nehemiah saying, the good hand of God was on me. Then I came, verse 9 says, to the governors of the province beyond the river. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. And I gave him the king's letter. And the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. So the king is providing transport for Nehemiah to go from Susa to Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Dun, 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 dun. Okay, this is the theme that begins to unfold here in Nehemiah, and that is that when God raises up a man to do the work that he's called him to do, he'll provide what he needs. And what's the other axiom that you know is absolutely going to be true? Someone's going to oppose it. Someone's going to stand in the way, and someone's going to step up and say, not on my watch are you going to do what I don't want you to do. And these two characters are the ones, and they're going to be followed throughout most of the book of Nehemiah. Sanballat is a Babylonian name, but he's a Horonite, and that's a city outside of Jerusalem. So somehow he is got some background, but he's got a Babylonian name, and because he lives in the proximity of Horon, Beth Horon probably, around Jerusalem, he doesn't want Jerusalem to be improved. And so he's going to be an antagonist from this point forward. Tobiah is the Ammonite. The Ammonites were historic enemies of the people of God. And they're jealous of the power that is now going to come in through Nehemiah back to the city of Jerusalem and to the land of Judah right from the hand. Opposition always faces the work of God. When God wants to do something, or when you make a decision in your personal life to follow God, do you think you'll ever be tested? Have you ever made a decision that I'm going to walk with God and then begin to feel pressure? That's always seemingly the way it is. We have an enemy, an adversary, seeking someone to devour. That is always the way. When you step out and try to follow God, you know you're going to be resisted. And what should we do in that case? Well, 1 Peter 5 says you need to resist him, firm in your faith. There's always going to be a kind of opposition. You look in the New Testament, you know that when Christ appointed his disciples and the apostles went out to preach, the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of Demas, who was with the Apostle Paul, and then he loved the present world, and he fell away. And he stopped working with Paul and opposed him. And there's a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. And Paul says, he did me much harm. And there still are people who do harm to the work of God. We live in a world where there are many adversaries of what God wants to do. How are you going to stand against adversity when people resist you, when people persecute you, antagonize you, mock you, cause a derision about you because you're a Christ follower? I love that this is simply a glimpse that we see here, that there's always going to be pugnacious people who are against the work that God wants to do. Have you ever met any? Okay, you know, that's true. And so what we're seeing in Nehemiah is simply a model. What do? You know you're going to find resistance, and it could be enough to say, I quit, I give up. But no, Nehemiah doesn't. He simply goes on trusting in what God is going to do. So verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. He actually hasn't met Sanballat and Tobiah yet. They're just referenced there. We'll meet them later. And I rose in the night, a few men with me. Verse 12 says, I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. So at this point, Nehemiah is just on his own. He's just kind of looking around. And then he begins to survey the city. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode, and I went out at night to the valley gate and to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, the gates that had been destroyed. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool. There was no room even for the animal that was under me to pass. And I went by night to the valley, inspected the wall, and turned back and entered the valley gate. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I hadn't told any of the Jews, neither the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who were to do the work. So he goes out to investigate. What is it like? And this is the first step of doing something for God, is what's the current reality? What is it like? What really is the situation? Well, he goes out discreetly and keeps it secret for as long as possible and finds out how bad it really is. What needs to be done? Verse 17, then I said to them, gathering the people together, you see the trouble we're in and how in Jerusalem it lies in ruins and the gates are burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer derision. We've got a work to do. This is the city of God. We're going to fix it again. And he begins to rally people around him. He's a good leader. He knows that he can't do it alone, and he's going to have to encourage people to come along. And they want to. Verse 18, and I told them, the hand of God had been on me for good, and also what the words of the king had spoken to me. And they said, everybody, okay, but let's pretend like we were excited about it. Let's rise up and build. Okay, let's rise up and build. I don't know how long it took actually to cast the vision for this. This is God's city. It's not the way it ought to be. Let's do something about it. And the people said, let's rise up and build. It's a pretty good talk. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah is able to cast a vision and people see it and they know this is not the way it's supposed to be. And he delegates, and I wonder to myself, okay, here's a little people lesson. How long had the people who just said, okay, let's rise up and build, been walking by those torn down walls? How long? Years? Years. And it was okay with them. It's okay. And then Nehemiah comes and said, this is not the way God wants it. And they say, oh yeah, I guess you're right. Let's fix this. Some of you have leadership skills. God has given you the ability to see things that are not the way they ought to be. He's going to elevate you to a position of leadership and say, we should fix this. What are the things about the ministry of our church in the world? They say, you know what? How many times are we going to walk by this and not say anything, say, it's good enough. It's good enough. It's good enough. Or would there be some people who are maybe right here in this room to say, you know what? Our city lies in ruins. There's really something we should do in the city of Boulder that would make a difference for Christ. And we're going to say, I think God wants us to do something about that. I'd love to hear from you. We should do it. I think of all the people who just grew accustomed to the ruins of the city and just eked by in existence, and suddenly they're inspired by Nehemiah's call and said, this is not what honors God. So they strengthen their hands and they're going to get after it in that moment. Verse 19 in your Bible says, when Sanballat and Tobiah heard about it, they jeered at us and despised us and says, what is this thing you're doing? You're going to rebel against the king? Verse 20, and I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, and you have no portion or claim in Jerusalem. Listen, this is going to happen because God put it in my heart, and this is the will of God, and you cannot stop it. If God is for us, everybody, who can be against us? That was the sense of Nehemiah. This is going to happen, and we're going to do it. And what's ahead for them is a long, arduous work to do it. Hard work. But they're going to do it, and that's going to be the subject of our theme. We're going to look at chapter 3 and 4 next week. So what? An ancient story, really? If God is working, what do you think he wants us to take home for Monday through Saturday of this coming week? Could I just make a couple suggestions for us? Lessons for the road, and lessons for your family, and lessons for the way you might help your kids to understand this, or what are you going to do when you get back to work tomorrow or to school? What do you want to remember from being in church on Sunday? Number one, I would say, well, God is faithful. And you can remember that God is faithful and he's working, even if it feels like you're amidst rubble in your life. You just maybe have to look up and say, God, what do you want to do to fix where I am? Because I'm sure that there were people in Israel who were discouraged about their plight in life. They were demoralized, but God was still being faithful and he was working around him. Number two, I would say we should all remember that the way in which Nehemiah prayed in chapter 2 is a way we could pray Monday through Thursday, Friday, Saturday of this coming week, that we just are constant in prayer. We're communing with God in such a way that we are always praying no matter what. In the moment we pray, without speaking words, our hearts are just saying, God, would you give me the right thoughts in this moment to do the right thing? And he will. And maybe lastly, just a reminder that God always makes provision for what he wants. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 4. My God shall supply all of your needs. Could I have that? Liam, thank you. According to what? His riches, not your riches, his riches in Christ Jesus. That's the story of the Bible, that God provides for his people to do what he asks them to do with all of his precision as we wait on him. May God give us grace to do that. He is the same God today as he was here. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are at work around us. And whether there's discouragement in our hearts for where we are today and it feels like ruin around us, I pray you'll give us a vision for the way you work. For the way you are always faithful, the way you keep your word, the way you give a vision for what brings you glory and us your good. And Lord, I pray that you'll overcome discouragement and give us a heart to be men and women of prayer, of faith, who believe in the will of God and the provision of God. Whatever we're facing, God, help us to know how to walk moment by moment with you in the same way we saw this morning. Pray this for your glory and our joy. Amen.